And he was subsequently tried in 7 different trials throughout the night, if you want to call them trials. They had to find some reason to put a stop to him once and for all. Their plan was to find some reason that they could kill this Jesus that had caused so much uproar in the community. Through the different Gospels, it says that he was taken to Annas, that used to be the high priest. Then he was taken to his son-in-law, the high priest. Now is most people call it Caiaphas, but Caiaphas is, I think, is how it's pronounced. But Caiaphas or Caiaphas, and he's taken to the Sanhedrin, and he's taken to Pilate, and he's taken to Herod, and then back to Pilate again, and then he's taken to the people for a final judgment. All these trials had something to do with it, but I want to speak to you just a moment about the trials that Caiaphas or Caiaphas had. I think most people agree that he was the ringleader. He was the one that was pushing to find some kind of evidence against Jesus so they could crucify him and be done with him once and for all. He was messing up everybody's plans, and they wanted to stop him. It says in the 57th verse of the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, and he says, this is when he's in the garden, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, for the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now this was in the night. Understand that any time the courts assembled at night, they had an ulterior motive. This was something they needed to do real quick, and they got everybody together. And he says, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came 2 false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to, this is what the false witnesses said, they said, this fellow, talking about Jesus, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Caiaphas was mad. Here he had carefully arranged all these sequences to take place. He now had Jesus where he wanted it. But he was mad because all these false witnesses had come. Many of them had come. Now, by reason, a false witness is going to be there either because he was threatened or he was offered a reward, one or the other. And they had a whole bunch of them come, and I assume it was because they were paid. But the Hebrew law and common sense law says that you cannot convict a man on one witness. You've got to have 2 witnesses. It's like if I went to the police and said that I saw Brother Hilton do something, they're not going to put him in jail until they have more evidence. They're going to have 2 people say it before they'll put him in jail, or evidence that he did it one or the other. And that's the same what it was here. They found they had many false witnesses come, but they couldn't get their story straight. As if I said, well, I saw this guy rob a bank. Another guy come up and says, I saw him rob a car, steal a car. I saw him mug a person. If they couldn't get their story straight. And they finally found 2 witnesses that were halfway credible because they said the same thing basically. And they couldn't even get their story straight. They couldn't even quote what he said. They said that, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, if you destroy it, I'll build it again in 3 days. So Caiaphas was mad because he couldn't find credible witnesses, and then Jesus wouldn't even argue with him. I used to try to argue with my daddy, and every time I'd try to come up with something to get him in an argument, he'd just look at me and just kind of shake his head and walk off. Make me mad. But If you argue with someone, it brings you down to their same level. And the 26th proverb says, do not argue with a fool, not answer a fool, but lest you be like him. And that's what Jesus was doing. These lies that these two false witnesses were coming up with didn't even deserve a response. Caiaphas was mad. But he presents a question, and this is what I want to speak to you just about. He says, this question that's still creating a lot of problems today is Jesus the Christ? He said, I adjure you to a jury as a royal command, a command with authority. I demand you, or I command you, I adjure you to tell me this once and for all. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? John talks about that in his gospel. Now, the world is changing an awful lot, if you haven't noticed. The laws and society have now deemed it acceptable that you can construct any god that you want. You can make anything your god and nobody's going to say anything to you about it. And it's a whole lot of people like this concept. That's why it's so popular. They like this concept of having a big protector that lives in the sky that doesn't like you any better than me. I don't want you to come up and say that your God's better than mine. I want my God just be as good as yours so it is acceptable. And everybody will agree that I won't fuss about your God, you won't fuss about mine. And that's what's being taught today, that we have this big protector force in there. And we're in the process of being brainwashed, for a better word, that we all worship the same God. And it's not important what you can call him. You can call him Buddha, you can call him Krishna, you can call him Allah, you can even say God is in you and you can call it yourself. Whatever you want to, whatever makes you happy. Now, I'll agree it's a whole lot more convenient to worship these false gods. The true God that we worship has got a lot of rules and regulations that we got to follow. We can't make up our own rules. We can't change the rules just because we don't agree with it. Now, you can do that with a false god. But we can't do that by reason. People want a god that will be there whenever we need him. They want a god that will grant all of our wishes and not get in our way. But we want a god that'll be our friend. We want a God that is big enough that when somebody starts picking on us, God can swoop in and take care of that threat. But we don't want a God too big that he's got too much other stuff to do that he won't pay attention to us. Now, many people don't understand why God does what he does. And I don't either, but we need to try. I don't have problems believing in an almighty God. And you can look around and see the power and the effect of an almighty God, a God that can hold the oceans in its boundaries and create flowers from one extreme to the other. He's mighty, but yet he's delicate. I don't have any problem believing in that. He is an all-powerful God that needs absolutely nothing from me or to you or either one. And if he needed anything, he just created. He can do that. But we need to understand that the God that is to be worshipped must be majestic, and he must be holy and have all wisdom and have no faults, and it makes you feel safe. And in return for that, in return for God being this majestic, holy God that needs nothing from you, he's going to require obedience to you, from you. And people say, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that, because that's what all gods do. They make you feel safe, and if he makes you feel safe, I'll do exactly what he tells me to do. That's what all gods do, and because that's why we have them. That's why we invent them if we don't have them. But there's one God that does something that no other gods do. The only true God swoops down and has grace and mercy upon poor, helpless, sinful, unworthy sinners. The other gods don't do that. He has mercy upon those that are disobedient to Him. That's what separates the true God from all the other gods. He explains that in John. Now, we're all familiar with the Gospel of John. John's one of my favorite books. It starts out with, "In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And then you jump over to the 14th verse and it says, "And the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us." He's talking about Christmas. That's when the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. Wonderful verse. We can close our Bibles and go home because we have born our Savior. He has come into this life. We beheld His glory. We're doing that today. That's the entire gospel. We go home and feel good about it. And we kind of skip over the last part of it. But what He said, that we beheld His glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, 17th verse, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." What He's saying is, now God, this God that was in the beginning, is now being seen in the flesh. And not only that, was that God's grace and truth was now revealed in this Jesus. He has come in the flesh. That's where the problems start. All the other people that believe in a false God don't have this. And it makes them mad because we have. And they don't like us having a God better than them. That's why they say you've got to take this down and you can't do this. They don't like the fact that ours is better than them. But Paul talks to Titus. Whenever Paul had to leave the island of Crete and left Titus there. And as soon as Paul left, the false teachers started coming in. And so Paul writes Titus to set the church back in order. And it shows him how it teaches him how to ordain elders and bishops and so forth. And he talks about this, but he gives us a very important truth that I want you to see. Paul declares himself, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." What he's saying is, this, he says, "I am a servant of God, but I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." An apostle is someone that is called by Jesus Himself. You have people that call themselves apostles today? Not so. Can't be. Jesus has done gone back to heaven. An apostle is someone that's called by Jesus Himself. He has given him authority to speak about that name. It's kind of like Brother Hill. If I bought me a truckload of lumber and a bucket of nails, and I hired you to build me a house, and I said, "Let me know when it's finished," and in a couple of months you come back and handed me the keys and said, "Here's the keys to your house. I'm all finished, and I pay you for it. It's my house." And then the tax man walks up to me and says, "I need to know the specifics about that house so I can see how much tax I'm going to charge you." I say, "It's my house. Don't know nothing about it. Talk to Brother Hill. He can tell you how many outlets in it, how many bathrooms, how many bedrooms, what the square footage is. He built it. I authorized Brother Hill to speak in my name." That's what Apostle Paul was. He was called by Jesus to speak about God's gospel in God's name. And this is what we know about the gospel. We know the basics, that we're to fear God. We're to hold Him in reverence. This is what we're supposed to do in our worship. We're supposed to show this reverence of God in our worship. And it's supposed to be done with godly and righteous intentions. You say, "Well, that's a whole lot of effort." God knows I'm thankful for what He's done for me. He knows that I appreciate Him for being Almighty God. But He tells us what our motivation is supposed to be. You say, "Well, our motivation is we're supposed to honor God because He's blessed us." But I put an earthly perspective on it. Brother Keith, if you'd come into church this morning and said, "Oh, I was wandering around behind the building back there and I found two $10 bills. Nobody claimed them. Look what I got. Two $10 bills." Scripture tells me that I'm supposed to be happy because of your good fortune. I'm not supposed to say, why didn't I walk around? I hate that he failed. I hope he loses that. I'm not supposed to be plotting how I can sneak up behind you and pick your pocket so I can get that money. I'm not supposed to be figuring out how I can sneak in your house at night and get it out of your billfold. I'm supposed to be happy. And I'll really, really try that you've got those two $10 bills. But look at the motivation. If you come in and says, I found two $10 bills, and I'm going to try to be happy for you, and I'm going to give you one of them. So look how much happier I'm going to be for you that you found it. Boy, I'm so glad that you found that money. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We're supposed to honor God, but he tells us what our motivation is. And he says, and this is one of my favorite verses, he says, in hope, or because of the hope of eternal life. This is a major point Paul was supposed to preach. This is the truth of our faith, is that we now have hope. By nature, we have no hope. If you have a hope of going to heaven and world glory when you die, if you have a hope of meeting King Jesus, of seeing your loved ones whenever you die, if you're not running around tearing your clothes and throwing ashes and gnashing your teeth and cutting yourself because you fear to die, if you have a hope, it is because it is a gift given by God in regeneration. That's an evidence that you have been regenerated. You don't have that normal. This is not something we can see. It's not something we hold up and say, look at my hope. I got a better hope than you have. We can't do that. It's something down the road. It's something in the future. It's not a wish. It's an inheritance that was ratified or secured on the cross of Jesus Christ, and now it's reserved in heaven for each one of God's children. That's our hope. That's the truth of God's gospel. Not everybody preaches that. Most people don't preach heaven as a hope. They preach it as a reward or something you have to earn. If you'll do this, you can go to heaven. If you'll promise this, or if you'll do this or do that, or you can go to heaven. They'll promise it as a reward. But he says it is a hope that we have that's been granted to God, by God. Now, how do we know we have that hope? If you're one of the modern thinkers of this world and say it's not important which God that you worship or how you serve Him, you need to ask yourself, if you don't believe in Jesus as the Word that was made flesh, if you don't believe that, I want to ask you, or ask yourself, just who did God make this promise before the world began to? Who did He make that promise to? I wasn't there, and you wasn't there, but I'll assure you that old Buddha wasn't there, old Krishna wasn't there, and old Allah wasn't there. That God made this promise before the world began, He made it to Himself. He was there as the Word. He was there representing all His elect. Now that loses a whole lot of people. Yet, even those that say they really believe in this truth, it messes up their version of the gospel. But what He's saying is that even before man was formed, God knew who He was going to create. He also knew that they would be disobedient. They would break His commandments. They would transgress against His laws. They'd become a sinner. But not that He caused them to do it, but He could foresee that. And what He saw is that every seed of Adam would be condemned and separated from God's presence. But because of His grace, He chose some, such as should be saved, to be redeemed back from this separation by a Redeemer, or as the old Scriptures call it, a Christos. Christos, if you translate that into the Hebrew language, means Messiah. It means an appointed one, one that is consecrated, one that is chosen. A Greek translation translates this Christos out to a Christ. A Christ is a Redeemer, one that saves or will return His people back from this separation. The triune God foreordained that this Christos, or this Christ, would be the one that was there with Him. This was before the foundation of the earth, and the only one that was there with Him was the Word, and that was with God and was God. this promise that God made before time to himself. It declared that it was God's will that this word would become flesh and take on the same nature as sinful man, as his elect, and pay their debts for them. That's what he declared, that no matter how bad things got, how many bad doctor's reports you got, how many attacks you received throughout this world, how many temptations you faced, how many modern thinkers tried to tell you different, that it didn't matter how much you had to suffer, that no matter what, you would still have that hope of eternal life, not based upon how good you were, not based upon how good you thought you were, but it was based upon God's will and that promise that he was made a long time ago. Jesus tells us in the Hebrews, he says, I come to do thy will. Now, it might not matter to the world. It might not matter to you how you serve God. But it sounds like it mattered to God how he was to be served. It sounds like he chose the one he wanted to represent him. Should talk about it in the book of Daniel. He's talking about God's chosen Christos or Christ or the Messiah, the one he chose to come and to rescue us. And he gives the purpose that he sent him to us. He says, in the ninth chapter, the 24th verse, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end to sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to fill up the vision, prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He said, I am sending this Christos, or I am sending this Christ, who happens to be the Word made manifest, which is in Jesus. He said, I'm sending this Christ. This was in Daniel, Old Testament. So Jesus hadn't been manifested yet. I'm going to send this Christos to finish transgression. He's not sending them to everybody now. He's sending them to those that the Christ was sent to redeem. That's whose transgressions are going to be finished. He said he will make an end to sin. There'll be no more charges against his elect, those he chose before the foundation of the earth. The curse can't reach them. There'll be no sentence against them. No punishment can be inflicted upon these people because of this Christ and what he does. He said he would make reconciliation for iniquities. Divine justice would be satisfied, and the penalty, the debt, would be completely satisfied. Then he says that he would bring in everlasting righteousness. This is the robe we've heard so much about. This is the robe that provides the justification for us. This is the robe of righteousness of Christ. This is the robe that never wears out. It always looks perfect. It never needs ironing. This is the robe that ties us to this eternal life. And just my opinion, a frivolous thought on judgment day, you might be able to pick out all the elect of God by this perfect sinless robe that they're wearing. But that's what he's bringing, is this robe of righteousness. And you read through the old scriptures and you see where they talked about Christ coming and all these types and all these sacrifices pointing to him coming. The prophets knew he was coming. They just didn't know when. And then in Bethlehem, that angel told them and said, this is the one. This is the one that's come to enact God's promises that you've been hearing about all those times. The Jews were waiting for him to come. They were looking for him to come, but they didn't want to believe that this Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, they didn't want to believe that he was the one, that he would be the one to be the fulfillment of God's promises. They didn't want to believe that. And even when he was on the cross, they still rejected him. Instead, they chose a thief and a robber as their cornerstone. And they didn't choose Jesus. Instead, they built their faith on doctrine and their beliefs, on their traditions and on the old stories and their birthright and all these things. They rejected him, and people are still building their faith upon their works. You hear it every day. You can hear the prettiest sermon on television you want to, and at the last 10 minutes you'll see the old preacher get up there and say, if you'll just do this. He puts that works in there every time. And that's what the Jews were doing. But this cornerstone has been around a long time before these Jews ever had anything to say about it. You know how whenever you read back in Genesis 1 in the beginning, there was nothing. And Jesus said, let it be. You know how when you read that and you try to imagine that, it gives you goosebumps that there was nothing and God spoke. He reached out his hand and spoke and there it was. And you just get overwhelmed with trying to think, imagine what that was like. This happened way before that. You think that was something? Think of this. In the book of Acts, it talks about Peter and John, and they healed the lame, and they didn't like it. The officials didn't like it, and they threw them in prison. And the Sadducees asked them, by what authority do you do this? The Sadducees were the judicial arm of the temple. You didn't do anything without getting approval. You had to get a note from them. They just wanted to determine who and where did what. If you didn't have their permission, you was in trouble. And so when Peter and John started healing people and causing people to believe on Jesus, they threw them in prison. And the question was, by what authority? And their answer was that it was the same one that you crucified. It's the same one you rejected as the head of the corner. He said, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no name under heaven would be acceptable. Not a Christian, not a Buddha, not an Allah. No, nobody else. This cornerstone was from the beginning. He came to do God's will to provide for this promise that he made a long time ago before time was. But there's many that still say that Jesus couldn't ratify this promise. He couldn't do it. He tried, but he didn't finish it. It wasn't good enough, and somebody has to help him, and we might have to do our part. But Paul said that the truth of the gospel, that what he was sent to preach, that is that God would be satisfied with nothing less than the blood and the righteousness of his Son. If that was good enough for God, it ought to be good enough for us. Before we can celebrate Easter, we must answer Caiaphas' question. If is the God you worship the true Christ, the one that was in the beginning, that was made manifested, and because of his grace and mercy and his love for you, he died on the cross, and he proved it to us by rising from the grave. We need to ask ourselves, is that the Christ we believe in, or is it some weak person that claims to be Christ that couldn't get the job done, needs our help? That's what Caiaphas was asking. Hope we have a good Easter. Hope you understand the meaning of the resurrection. He raised again from the grave because he wanted to ratify that contract. He died because of his love. What a wonderful God we have this day. A lot of people in this world don't appreciate who he is, what he is. He's a time to have a celebration and hide eggs and stuff. But I don't have anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that for kids and stuff. But we need to also answer the question that Caiaphas answered. May God bless you. Is my prayer. Hope something that's been said might be a blessing to you this day. Make a quick announcement before I forget. Last fifth Sunday, Saturday and Sunday this month, there's an annual meeting of the independent churches on top of the mountain. Be meeting at Community Church right at the base of Lover's Leap Mountain on 58. Meet Saturday morning and Sunday morning both at 10 o'clock. They have meetings Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon after lunch, and then Sunday morning. Ricky Hargrove and Tony Parker both promised to be there and hopefully have a good time. Invite you all to come.
Ricky Hargrove will be at Marlon Cove on Friday night before
that. And he's going to be at Stewart Saturday night in between.
Oh, he's
going to be very busy. But I invite you all to come out if you have a mind to. 10 o'clock both mornings, have lunch both days.
They have a fifth Sunday meeting at Abbott's Creek.
Abbott's Creek also, and the library will be meeting on Saturday, I assume.
Next Sunday is homecoming.
Next first Sunday is homecoming, communion meeting. It starts regular time. Bring a guest.
First Sunday in May.
First Sunday in May, yeah. I said I wasn't going to forget that, but I did.
I didn't do a very good job of explaining.
Got a song in the same, brother.
199.
Number 199. All hearts and minds are satisfied. Let's let the Lord be dismissed. Holy and righteous God, we thank you for this day. We ask, O Lord, that as we go our separate ways, we ask you to bless us in our journeys. We ask you to bless our homes, our loved ones, dear God. Be around about those that have tests and treatments to go through. Bless them, O Lord, that they would be successful. Dear God, we ask you to bless all those that have been mentioned this day. Be ever mindful of us, O Lord, as we try to maneuver through this life. Bless us, O Lord, that give us strength to carry on and to resist the temptations of this world. Be around about us, O Lord, and bless us in Christ's name. We humbly pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Yeah.